not sure. Some has five, some has four. I don't remember what. Yeah, five. So the number four is probably the lonely one. Okay, Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Obviously, as we have focused on the theme of God's grace in our worship of the Lord in song, we are continuing on in that. In Exodus chapter 34. The context in which we find is Moses has already come down with the first set of tablets, and he is appalled by what he sees as Israel has turned their back on God in that short 40 days. And within those 40 days, they have given themselves over to Egyptian form of worship. They have molded the golden ram, and they are given obeisance to it. They have adopted the cultic practice of worship. And this is within 40 days. Now, if you think about it, it's really less than 40 days, isn't it? Because I'm sure they didn't jump into that mindset the first day Moses went up the hill. And I'm sure it took them a while to form the molded ram. And so, with less than 40 days, they spiritually spiraled to that point, that level of decadence. Moses is so appalled and shocked by it. He's outraged. He takes the tablets. He smashes them. There's a cleansing. He calls for the cleansing of the people. And in that calling of the cleansing of the people, he goes outside of the campgrounds, for our understanding. And he goes outside, sets up the tabernacle, so that there's a picture that God is not in favor with Israel anymore. And Moses steps outside of the nation of Israel to commune with God. And as God is communing with him, he is indicating that his presence is not with the nation of Israel after this great wickedness which they had committed. In verse 33, verse 11, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight." Moses is concerned that now that God is upset with the nation of Israel, that he will not be present with them to go and take the promised land. In fact, he even says, I will send an angel to lead you into the promised land. And Moses, as a friend of God and as a concerned leader of his nation, begins to call on God to say, no, will you be with us when we go into the land of Israel? We see this relationship distinction between God, the friend of Moses, and God, the nation of Israel. And I believe that is an important distinction for you and I to maintain as you read through the history of Israel. That yes, they were God's chosen people, but not all of Israel had a relationship with their Heavenly Father. Some were unregenerate. Some were not saved at all. Some were rebellious and difficult to deal with. And then some were recognized as friends of God. Now, as we consider all that, how many of you would want to be recognized as a friend of God? Well, sure we do. You see, when we get saved, God puts within us a desire to be close with Him. That's not natural. It is God's gift to us. When He gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit, what does the indwelling Holy Spirit long to do? It longs to be in fellowship with the Heavenly Father, with His Heavenly Father. And so we grieve the Holy Spirit when we violate that relationship. Israel has violated the relationship. We come and watch what happens in this situation, chapter 34, and Moses has another close encounter with God. And I believe we can derive from this some wonderful principles which we need to understand in our own lives. We all desire to be a friend of God. What are the advantages then of being a friend of God? Let's look at chapter 34 and we'll read. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee out two tablets of stone like unto the first, and I will write unto these tablets the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed out two tables of stone, like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up into Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I commanded thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage in which we watch one of your children establish a relationship that was unique to his entire nation. And in that we find the understanding of what advantage there is to being a friend of God. And I ask God that you would work within us not only to desire it, but to work towards a deeper friendship with you. And as we observe this life of Moses, we might ourselves see truly how we can maintain and deepen our friendship with you. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's some qualities here that first I want us to see that Moses had and which enabled him to be called the friend of God. We talked about his humility in the past. He had to be brought to that. We're going to see that again. But we see his anticipation to obey. In chapter 34, when the Lord gives him direct instruction, the Lord leads him to rewrite these tables of stone. He doesn't write them himself. He involves Moses. Moses, you hew out these stones. I'm going to allow you to participate in this covenant making I'm going to make with the nation of Israel. I'm going to allow you to mediate between myself and the nation of Israel. I'm going to give you a privileged position in my service. What are the advantages of being a friend of God? One advantage is that you will have a privileged position of service. God works with those who are His friend. He works with those who are obedient to Him, who cherish Him, who prioritize Him. Just because you're a born-again believer does not mean you are prioritizing God in your life. You may be doing the old walk the fence thing. 1 foot in the world, 1 foot in Christianity. Lukewarmness is revolting to God. It's not a pleasing thing. You have cold and hot, and you go to the Laodiceans of the book of Revelation, and he says, I would rather you be cold, or I'd rather you be hot, but because you are lukewarm, I'll spew thee out of the mouth. And a lot of people misinterpret that passage to think that, hot means you're damned to hell, because it's hot, right? Or you're hot on favor for God, and you're cold in your relationship towards God, and somehow the two extremes show that you're either really my enemy, or you're really not my enemy, you're really hot for me. And lukewarm is that kind of in between. That's not the interpretation of that passage. Interpretation of the passage is hot water had use, right? It was useful. It was medicinal. It would heal people. Some of you like to get in hot water and it, it's therapeutic for your muscles. And it relaxes you and good for you. I don't like turning into a prune, so I don't do that therapy, okay? But some of you, okay, you got the whirlpools and people pay thousands of dollars, fine. Hot water had a medicinal purpose. Well then, cold water springs of Laodicea had what? A refreshing ability to take that person who was thirsting and really coming to the end of his life, if you could get the cool spring water, it would refresh him. But lukewarm had no use. If it was lukewarm, it wasn't hot enough to kill bacteria, right? If it was, and it wasn't cold enough to be refreshing, so you got this lukewarmness. And in that lukewarmness, it was good for nothing. We as believers can have a relationship that's lukewarm, which means it's useless for God. Now, God will not have you in that state for very long before He has to chastise you. But if we want to be a friend of God, the advantage of being a friend of God is He will use us in very specific and special ways to bring others to Him. Whether it be through salvation or restoring a fallen brother in Christ, our example and our walk with Him, He will work with us in a way in which He does not work with those who are His children but are not in fellowship with Him. So the advantage is God will directly work with you in a greater fashion than all others in the Christian family. So we see that God takes them apart, brings them into the mount. But here's the second point, and I don't want to underestimate the value of this. I hope I can articulate how important this is. That when you walk in fellowship with God, the friend of God, you will be brought into knowing God in such a way, you will see things about God that others cannot see. That is a promise. It's a promise from the Word of God in the New Testament. It is revealed here in Moses. Moses says, wanting to be this friend of God, God brings him up, puts him in the cleft of the rock, and he's going to walk by him, and he's going to show him his glory. He's going to show him those things which the rest of the nation are not going to get to witness, not going to see. In this event, as it's going on, he begins to describe to Moses who he is. See, Moses is concerned that he's going to destroy all of Israel and that he's not going to be there for Israel, his people. And God sets him apart and says, look, I've asked you to come up here. And verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord proclaiming the name of the Lord, what? No. The point is, he came down to Moses and says, I'm going to show you who I am. I'm going to show you who I am in a manner which the rest are not, you know, they're going to, you're going to go down and tell them who I am, but they're not going to know what you know. You're going to experience who I am. I'm going to speak directly to you in a manner which you're going to know me. In intimacy, we can know about God without knowing Him, can't we? I've had that journey in my life. I've known much about God because I've studied Him academically for many years. But I've also moved from knowing to knowing as I'm growing in Christ. And he said the advantage of being a friend of God is that we will know Him in such a fashion that it will inspire us to love Him more. Look, as Jesus, the Lord, begins to reveal Himself to Moses. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. He begins to give this list of nouns, by the way. Not verbs. I am this one. I am doing these things in the nation of Israel. I'm doing these things in your life. No, he's saying, I am these things. These are my names. Now, when he's saying these are my names, what he's saying is, I am the essence of it. There is no forgiveness without God. There is no grace. There is no such thing as long-suffering. He's not only the long-suffering one. He is long-suffering. He is the definition of long-suffering. And so there's this emphasis on His essence. Who's God? You don't know who God is? God is the slow-to-anger one. Long-suffering, there is a term that slow and then two words, combination, and then the other one is flaring nostrils. Slow flaring nostril. When you get angry, what happens? For some of you. Right? The nostrils flare. God is the slow to anger one. He is the long-suffering one, the slow to anger one. And this, for Moses, was very comforting, because what did Moses just do? Yeah. He went down and righteously was quick to anger. And you know, God doesn't rebuke him for that. Now, He's going to rebuke him, right? For the striking of the rock when he was told to speak to the rock. Okay? And he doesn't get to go into the promised land on that expression of anger. Well, then what is different about this expression of anger versus that expression of anger? It was righteous anger. Be angry and sin not. See, it was motivated by a devotion to His Heavenly Father, by the righteousness and the glory of God, and they were spitting in His God's face. And these were children who claimed to be Christian. And he was crushed and brought quick to anger. And he says, but Moses, thank you. But I am the slow to angry one. And I think about how I need a slow to angry one. I need God who is slow to anger. Do you? Have you sinned this week? Have you been ashamed of anything you did this week? Good. Because you need to know something. God already knew it. And God is long-suffering. I hope you're feeling shame. That's what we should feel. If we're friends of Jesus, friends of God, we should feel shame. We should feel conviction. We should have a desire to not continue in those sins which bring hurt to our friend, God. But we all should, within the midst of that, it's interesting how God comes to Moses in the midst of that and says, here's what I'm going to emphasize. I'm not going to emphasize my wrath, but that's going to be there. But here's what I'm going to emphasize. And he takes this whole, these two verses, and he emphasizes his goodness, his mercy, his gentleness, his kindness, his abundant goodness. Not just a little goodness, abundant goodness and truth. Truth there is the word for faithfulness, trustworthiness. I am the faithful, trustworthy one. I am the gentle and kind one. I am the slow to angry one. Don't you need to hear that when you failed the Lord? That's what I need. You see, when you are a friend of God, God will use you in ways He cannot use others. But He will reveal Himself to you in ways others cannot see Him. You see, those who do not walk with God as the friend of God, when they see His descriptions and His rules and His instruction, they look at God as a burden. Christians look at God as not fair. Christians get angry at God. Christians say this Christian life is just too much and too hard. And if, you know, God needs to lighten up. God is just too much wrath and not enough love. And so I just give up. And Moses is brought to this understanding about the character of his God that is gentle, kind, soft, inviting, personal, protective. All of these things is what I need to hear from God when I have sinned. And when I'm struggling with my selfishness. Some of you maybe struggle with addictive behavior. Shameful addictive behavior. You know, when you're counseling people in addictive behavior, there's nothing worse because they feel that they are absolutely destroyed and are slaves to that addictive behavior. Go down the list of addictive behavior. I'm addicted to anger because it destroys every relationship I'm in. Sometimes I'll be in a counseling situation, the person I'm talking to has these destructive behaviors in the relationship, and then I'll ask them, so how many times have you been married? Oh, 3. Who was the problem? What has changed? Why are you not happy in this third one? Why is this a recycling problem? And you go back to the core issues, and it's anger, bitterness, and yet there's shame, and they're not wanting to be controlled by this, but yet they are total slaves to it, and they carry the shame of failure and the wake and destruction of that failure all over their life. That person does not see God the way Moses saw God. What happens to Moses? What is Moses going to be motivated to do when he comes down off this mountain? What's he going to be motivated to do? Walk away from God or to serve Him more faithfully? Serve Him more faithfully. You see, when you're a friend of God, you will be used, the advantages of being a friend of God, you will be used in ways which He cannot use others. What a privilege that is. I'm sorry, guys, if you're hearing that, I am. I've got a crazy phone that's dying on me. Taken care of. When brought to that point, our walk, and we are enslaved by sin, it's because we're not seeing our God as inviting, long-suffering, patient, gentle, kind, good. And we're hearing the voice of condemnation from Satan. If you're a Christian, you're worthless. If that's a Christian, I don't want to be one. You call yourself a Christian and you've got this going on in your life? Sure. But when Moses, after losing it with the people, seeing his stiff-necked people, he is called up to reinitiate, reestablish another covenant with the people, showing that God truly is long-suffering, isn't he? Why did could God have stopped using the nation of Israel at that point? Absolutely. Did he know that they would do this again? Yes, he did. But his covenant promise was to them and saying, look, you're mine. And I'm going to continue to work with you. And I am long-suffering. I love that term. I am gentle. I am kind. I am abundant in goodness. It's like a mother and father coming to the birthday of their new child, the first birthday of their child. What does that mother and father want to do? Well, I want to take all the money that we saved up for his birthday presents and I want to go spend it on myself. We anticipate celebrating that and pouring goodness into that day towards that life. The focus is all on that life, isn't it? And hopefully it's the same at the 16th birthday. But it's exciting and it's about that child and it's pouring goodness into that child. That's the idea of this language here. God is looking to pour goodness into our life. And when we get to the point that we're seeing God as burdensome, we're seeing God as this ogre who's looking for the opportunity to crush us and destroy us, then we are not walking in the friendship of God. We are not seeing God as He truly is. So what is the advantages of being a friend of God? We are used of God, and we get to see God as He truly is, because God reveals Himself to those who are His friend. Now, after all of the emphasis on the goodness of God, notice what he says here. He moves on to the wrath of God. He says, verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Now, there's an escalating number here on the forgiveness side. I'm forgiving by the thousands! And by the way, I want you to know something. The guilty will not go unjudged. But my emphasis is this. I don't want to crush the guilty. I want to forgive them. By the thousands, I'm ready to forgive. So if I am brought to the point that I have to judge the guilty, it is because they have put me there. Because I am the long-suffering one. I am the good one. I am the tender one. I am the gentle one. When God brings us to the point that He has to chastise us, it's because we have pushed Him there with constant sinful rebellion. What does that mean? Well, it means this, that if you are struggling with your sin weekly, daily, and you're wrestling with that, and you're bringing it before God, and you're asking forgiveness, and you're back in the saddle, and you're fighting, don't be looking over your head for the big swat. Don't. Remember, God is the good, gentle, kind, loving, long-suffering one. But if you are the arrogant one who has seen and been told of the goodness and the greatness of God, and you're going to walk away and continue in your rebellion, then you can expect one thing, only one thing, because God is also the God of justice. He will punish the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. The idea of being guilty here, the transgressions and the sin, he makes a distinction. And his distinction is that those that are guilty of a violation, and then those who are in an attitude of continued rebellion. So he's emphasizing the one who is in continued rebellion has an attitude that he's going to throw God off, and he has missed the mark. He has, in the courtroom, he is guilty. But the emphasis is, because he is what? Continually transgressing. Because the ones before are guilty of sin, right? But the distinction is, one is continuing in a heart of rebellion. And in that state of being, they can expect one thing. God will punish them. Now for the believer, that's chastisement. For the unbeliever, that's eternity in hell. God is a righteous God. So if anybody enters hell, why are they in hell? Is it because they just couldn't find this Jesus guy? They just weren't in a position where they were able to hear the gospel? They just kind of like, whoopsed their way into hell? No, what this is saying is, if you are under the guilt, and you're going to be judged for your guilt, why are you being judged for your guilt? Because you have fixed your heart away from me. You have exhausted my long-suffering, the slow-to-anger God. You've exhausted, you brought it to its end. And you have trespassed your way into hell. So God is spending how many nouns? I should have counted them up. I didn't. But at least, a 7-to-1 ratio here of, this is, I'm good, and I will judge guilt. I'm good, but I will judge guilt. Folks, what God wants us to see is that if we'll walk with Him, He'll be our friend. And you will see Him as that long-suffering, gentle, kind Father. And when you're not seeing that, it's because you're not walking with Him as a friend. It's because you're walking in stubborn rebellion. And you do have a need to fear Him. Because what did He say? I will judge the guilty upon the fathers and the children and the children's children. Now be careful. This is misinterpreted by many. Many interpret this as, if I sin, then for 3 generations, God's going to judge 3 generations down for sinning. Is that what that is saying? Absolutely not. In fact, Deuteronomy 24:6 says, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. What it is saying is, if a children will take the rebellion of their father and continue in it, they will be judged with the same wrath that God judged their father. And that will go on for generation and generation and generation. But there is a way to stop that. What is it? But if thou wilt confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is meant for the believers, by the way. I think a lot of people look at that as a salvation text. That's not a salvation text. That's a sanctification text. What do I mean? That's for the believer who's saying, I want to be a friend with Jesus. Well, then you remember this. Remember, He's long-suffering, He's good, He's gentle, He's kind, and if you sin, you confess your sin, He's faithful. That's the goodness and truth. He's faithful and just to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. And I don't believe all unrighteousness there is talking about the volume. I think it's talking about the degree. There is not one thing you can do as a believer that God will not restore the relationship. If you will confess it. There is no such thing as God's grace coming to an end because you have done such a poor job of representing Him. God's grace has the power to transform as long as you will what? Confess your sin. You see, that's the next point, isn't it? He goes on. in verse 8, and Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. See that humility again? If you're going to be a friend of God, then you have to walk in humility. And Moses made haste, bowed his head, and he worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Lord, if this is who you are, I am overwhelmed. I bow down with worship. And then, Lord, I have the courage to ask you something. Forgive us and walk with us. Why? Because I know you are what? Long-suffering and good. You have showed me who you are. And it's motivated me to worship you. And it's motivated me to cry out on behalf. But it helps me to see who I am. I dwell with the stiff-necked people, but I am a stiff-necked person. The humility in his worship. But the confidence in his worship. Confidence was not in him, was it? Confidence was, I serve a great God. Do you see him that way? You can. If you do not see God that way, you can. How? By confessing your sins. Some of you may be struggling with habitual sin in your life. And it's beating you down. And it's making you feel like you are not worthy to be a Christian. You're not worthy to serve Him. It's not worth the fight. Then God has brought this to you to say, confess it, and I will restore you. I am your friend, the long-suffering one. I will pour goodness into your life. But there is a condition that you will walk in obedience. Not perfectly. None of us can do that. But you'll purpose in your heart not to excuse your sin anymore, but that you will strive to walk in obedience. And you will be my friend. That's the invitation you have this morning. If you are being destroyed by sin, remember, all sin is driven by selfishness. The reason that sin is ruling your heart is because you are selfish. And your friend, you're taking advantage of. God is a jealous God. He will not share His relationship with your other gods. He will not share His relationship with pleasure. He will not share His relationship with maybe a guy in your life or a girl in your life. He will not share His relationship with time. You can't find enough time with Him. That's not a friend of God. A friend of God prioritizes and finds these things, but humbly recognizes that he needs to rest in the character of God, not his performance. Do not get from this, if I just get the to-do list right, I can be a friend of God. You're not going to get the to-do list right. Moses didn't do it. But you know what he did do when he got it wrong? He confessed. And he appealed to the character of his friend, the good and long-suffering and merciful one. And he came back. Are you wanting to be a friend of God? For thou shalt worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He loves you enough not to share you. If you want to be his friend, then you cannot be sharing your loyalties. You have to turn from them. Ask forgiveness. And he will restore and pour his goodness and his forgiveness into your life. There is no sin too great to be forgiven. Lord, thank you for this time. We ask that you would give your people the courage to respond to your character as they have seen it today. Their heads bowed and eyes closed. Maybe anger, bitterness, unforgiving spirit are what controls you and not the character and goodness of God, the long-suffering of God, the gentleness of God. Maybe you are battling with some habitual sin. Maybe it's in the area of drugs, or in the area of, for guys, in the area of the visual, the mental, thinking on things you shouldn't, looking at things you shouldn't. Maybe it's just an unforgiving spirit, knowing that you are holding grudges and God has called you to forgive and you're not doing it, and therefore you see God is not that gentle and kind and loving and good God. Well, the way back to seeing God as your friend is through forgiveness. And you get forgiveness through confession. You're here today and say, you know what? I had some things I'm going to take to God today. I want to be His friend. I know I have some things I can take. I thank you for saying I don't have to be arriving and being perfect. Moses wasn't, but Moses continually came back, confessed, and was able to see his Heavenly Father as the good, gentle, long-suffering, tender, kind one. If you're not seeing your Heavenly Father that way, it's because you're not His friend. You're not walking in that friendship. You say, Pastor, there are some things that I'm going to take to Christ, and I'm going to reestablish my friendship with Him today. Would you raise your hand just as encouragement to your pastor? Amen. I see hands up. Amen. I'm going to do that. I'm going to give that to Him. Amen. And God will immediately take you, reestablish the friendship, show you Himself in the ways you cannot see Him in the state you're in right now. Lord, thank you so much for these folks that have been convinced by the Holy Spirit that you are who you say you are. I thank you for your mercy and your grace. And I ask that we would celebrate it here through confessing our sins and committing ourselves to obedience. Lord, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.